I would like to read from Matthew 25, 34 and following. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Let us bow our heads in quiet meditation and prayer. Our Father, how difficult at times of quietness to speak to Thee. But in this quiet hour, we seek communion with Thee. From the frets and fever of the weeks, from the world's noises, and from the praise and blame of men, we turn aside to seek Thee in this quietness. Freely offer us Your fellowship in spite of all our sinning. We pray that in this hour Your word might be heard and then practiced in our everyday living. Grant that this hour might be a reservoir from which we might receive the power and the glory by which we might become truly children of God. Also grant unto us the understanding that Your presence is not limited to this building or this 10 o'clock hour. We pray in Thy Son's name, who is the living Christ. Amen. In speaking to you, I wish to ask the question, who am I? To come before you trying to relate a theological education with crises I face in everyday life. Here am I, a student, not a pastor of a church. My ministry is usually to one or two or three, whereas your ministry is to hundreds. So who am I to stand before you today to relate theology to practical issues or the crises we meet? I, for one, consider myself an individual struggling with the problems you struggle with, trying to answer the questions you answer, and hoping by some, I would say, miracle, to come up with an answer that will satisfy my yearning of maybe security or hope. I have chosen two such problems that have faced me in the past. one dealing with alcohol and the other one dealing with homosexuality. Paul, it seems, has written a verse in Romans 7th chapter, verses 15 to 20, which seems to speak a philosophy of my life, and I would like to read it to you right now. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer that I do it, but sin which dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do not what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. To me, this verse of Scripture has one or two meanings, which I have discussed amongst my fellow students. One interpretation is that this verse of Scripture only applies to the life of Paul prior to his Christian conversion. That this seeing the good and not being able to do it, or seeing the wrong and doing that, was what Paul faced prior to Christian conversion. Another side is this, that this passage of Scripture is a reflection of the whole life of Paul. That Paul faced this problem prior to conversion and after conversion. In other words, Paul is trying to say that he's human, more or less. Now, I lean towards the latter interpretation, that Paul, all his life, faced things he wished he would not do, but did them, and vice versa. And this is prevalent to my life in the sense that God has given me a body and a mind to work. He's given me an opportunity to come to a seminary to prepare myself for a theological education and then as a minister amongst people. And yet I continue night after night, week after week, month after month, getting less sleep, staying up at night, not studying, not by all means, but just goofing off, getting up real early in the morning. And I'm young, but each day I'm getting older and I can see it. Now if I wear myself out playing around here, how long can I minister to the people out in the world? That's one idea. Another one would be that in studying, here God has called me to the seminary to prepare myself as a student. And what did I do? Halfway read the material. Sometimes I don't even read it. And yet I know that when I get out, I'm not going to have my books beside me all the time. But I'm going to be facing people in real situations. And I guess my greatest fault would be I wish to argue about theology to people I know I should not argue with. And to me, this is my greatest thorn in my flesh. I understand that certain things in personality should not be confronted directly with a person, but yet I'll, despite anything, confront that person with his personality. Now, knowing that Paul has written a verse of Scripture that pretty well relates to my life, then the problem I face in alcohol is a great problem. Now, an alcoholic is one who drinks considerably. A personal friend of mine once wrote me a letter saying that he recognized the harm of alcoholism. He was a firm believer in God. He did not believe in going to church, not because he hadn't tried, but in the experience of 2 or 3 years in going to church, he got very little out of it. So this man wasn't a non-Christian who drank, but to me he was a Christian who drank. Now, what good is my theological education to a man who knows the Bible? Probably better than I do. I couldn't take him to Romans 3:23 and say, "For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God." He's read this verse. I couldn't take him to 1 Corinthians 10:13 and say, "God will not tempt you beyond the capacity you've been contempt or tempted." Because this man is tempted. He is fighting a battle which he will probably lose. So how do I, as a theological student and a believer in Jesus Christ, minister to this person? Now, the person I'm referring to is a personal friend of mine. He happens to be my father. So he's very close. And as far as his Christianity is concerned, to me, he probably knows God or can talk with God, in that sense, far better than I can. His daily life, as far as his belief in Jesus and God, is lived better than mine. And yet he has this problem of drinking, which to us, or say to myself, is a sin. That's the first problem. No answer, by the way. The second problem is that of homosexuality. I had a friend in college I lived with for 2.5 years, and we called him jokingly Barbara and not Bob. Now, he had effeminate qualities such as voice, mannerisms, action, and he was very artistically inclined. He had a beautiful ability to write and play music and draw. And because of these two outstanding characteristics which we deemed to be homosexual, then we had a tendency of calling him Barbara and kidding him about it and talking about it. Now, I might say in rationalization that this was before I saw the light, and therefore I'm not accountable for this ministry to this young man. But I can't say this. A man named Kendall Jones has written a book, Towards a Christian Understanding of a Homosexual. And in this book, he quotes a man named D.S. Bailey, who says that the account in Genesis 19:4 through 11, which deals with Sodom and Gomorrah, is not an account of homosexuality, that tradition of the church has deemed it to be, but this is a breach of hospitality. That the word, if I may say Hebrew correctly, yada, I think something like this, or sexual relationship, is used 493 times in the New Old Testament. 10 times it refers to heterosexual relationships. Not one time, unless you want to take the account of Genesis 19:4 through 11 as being homosexual, does it refer to the homosexual. He says that only in the book of Jubilees, a couple hundred years later, did a sexual connotation to this verse come into being. But the church has taken it, along with other passages in the Old Testament, and a passage in Romans, Corinthians, and Timothy, first or second, I'm not sure about that. But the verse in Corinthians happens to be verse 6:9. Well, a slang amongst homosexuals is 6:9. And so today I was given a little insight when one person told me, when I told him what I was going to talk about. He said that maybe this was coincidental, but maybe it has some relevance. That chapter 6 and verse 9 in Corinthians paralleled the terminology 6:9. Now, I never thought about that, but this is one more backing we have. But the homosexual to me is an individual person who needs help and not condemnation. In the other passages of Old Testament, New Testament, it only lists homosexual in a listing of sins. It never in one instance singles out homosexual as being par excellence the sin of sins. But today we have blown this tradition up and taken Genesis 19, 4 through 11 and put it up on a pedestal and said that the homosexual is bound for hell and that's it. No more. I just don't read my Bible with a theological education that I have right now in this light. Jesus never once mentioned homosexuality. To me, the idea of Christian love far outweighs what tradition has said. In dealing with these two problems, I have really and truly sought no clear answer. The inner turmoil which I have in these two problems continue to be within myself. Only in discussing it with different people, only in loving the homosexual and the alcoholic, can I in any way hope to minister to these people.
The following prayer was prepared by Kenneth Beale, a former chaplain in the North Carolina Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem. It is a pastoral prayer prayed to meet the needs of people. Some of you may wish to close your eyes, while others of you will simply choose to bow your head. But as we meditate upon this prayer of Chaplain Beale, may his words become our words and his prayer our prayer. We shall close this period of meditation with the Lord's Prayer. Almighty God, you spoke, and at the sound of your voice, the sun and the moon and the stars were fastened in their places, and constellations and galaxies and even people unknown to us came into being. You are the master of the wheeling stars, king of the universe that is beyond our comprehension. Yet you are also the redeemer of every man, and love each one of us as if we alone were yours. And so we come, knowing that you are here before us, in this world, in this place, in these pews, even in the deepest yearnings of our hearts. And we make bold enough to raise our common supplications to you, trusting that you haven't forgotten how to speak, or create, or redeem, although we must confess that sometimes we wonder. Some of us are here because we want to come, and week after week we look forward to our habitual attendance in this place. Some of us are here reluctantly. We would sooner be at the park or the beach or home in bed or doing one of the multitude of chores that we seem to be unable to accomplish because you haven't given us enough hours in the day. Some of us are here not knowing why, feeling guilty about our presence because our private lives do not measure up to our public commitment. Some of us are here because we hurt, and hurt deeply. Life has dealt poorly with us, and we have suffered all sorts of abuse. Some of us are physically ill, looking for health. Some of us have just placed a loved one in the grave, and our hearts are still in the sepulcher. But we are here, all of us, because our needs flow so deep and is so profound that it cannot be met in ourselves or one another or even in the multitudinous activities of this church. So we come seeking some sort of hope in our hopelessness, some sort of meaning out of our meaninglessness, some sort of life out of our death. Now don't get the idea that we want you to come with the sound of a trumpet or on a bolt of lightning or with angels singing their songs of welcome. We just need the freedom and faith to see you at work in our relationships with one another, parents and children, husbands and wives, friends and neighbors, even with one another as we sit together in the pews of this place. God, you know that we mouth the idea that you are everywhere. Help us to experience it, to really know that you, so that we can feel your presence, touch you with our hands, see you with our eyes, at work in the world around us. We don't ask for answers to questions that are beyond comprehension. We ask only for a presence to support us in our anxieties and doubts and hurts. We ask for an experience of acceptance of ourselves as we are, where we are. We don't need any more rules or regulations or challenges. We need you alive and breathing in our midst. So it is that our first words are selfish words, because that's where we live and move and have our being. And if we can't make sense of ourselves, we can't make sense of anything or anyone else. We know, though, that we speak to you this way, we are committing ourselves to ministry. As we expect to see you at work in others, so others will expect to see you at work in us. And we have concerns that lie outside of ourselves. We are concerned about some of our own members who have just died. We are concerned about their families and the lonely experience of grief that they are experiencing. We are concerned about the sick and the anxious in our midst. We are concerned about the busyness of our life together. We are concerned about the community in which we live and the threat of further dissensions. We are concerned about our nation, which daily proclaims its belief in the democratic ideal and the integrity of the individual, but daily usurps a little more of our freedom and dignity. We are concerned about our world and the way we labor under the mistaken view that just because we throw words about, we are communicating with one another. God, we don't even know you or trust you. We don't really know our husbands or wives or parents or children. We can reach out and touch others in these pews. We recognize their faces and may even know their names, but we don't know them or trust them. How can whites trust blacks, or Democrats trust Republicans, or Americans trust Russians, or Jews trust Arabs, or North Vietnamese trust South Vietnamese? We don't come asking for miracles. We come asking that you will help us to take one another seriously, to treat ourselves and one another with dignity and integrity, to trust and not to predicate the result. And we come with this request only because you are the one who has watched our protestations of commitment, only to watch also our falling into sin, our debauchery, our apostasy, and still you trust us. You have given your Son as a bridge that we can walk over to you. Help us to give ourselves as a bridge that you can walk over to others. Therein lies meaning, purpose, and healing and hope. We are tired of running, God, tired of making petty excuses, tired of trying to measure up to the immeasurable. Only you can help us here. Accept us, sustain us, redeem us with your love. Through the one who revealed to us the way and taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.